Well, tonight we're going to continue our study in Revelation. We're getting farther along, and we're in Revelation chapter 20. Last week we looked at the millennial reign, and tonight we'll be in the great white throne judgment, which is in verses 11 through 15. War of the Worlds was the 17th episode of CBS radio series from the Mercury Theater. And it was aired on October the 30th of 1938. That's Orson Welles in that picture there. It came on at 8 o'clock in the evening, Eastern Time, on a Sunday evening. And War of the Worlds was actually not original with Orson Welles. It was from an H.G. Wells novel that was written in the 19th century, and it describes a Martian invasion. Well, Orson Welles got the idea that as they broadcast this version of the original H.G. Wells story, that they would make it seem like a live broadcast. And so what they did is they had someone who posed as a news reporter that was on the scene, and what they did is they had music playing, dance music that played, and all of a sudden this reporter cut in. And at different points in the program, he would cut in with updates and news bulletins. And basically this fictional reporter ultimately, and I heard a little bit of this, I listened to it out of curiosity on YouTube, began to choke on poison gas as Martians began to overwhelm New York. Well, guess what happened? The switchboards went crazy. People started calling and wondering what in the world was going on. Police actually came in and tried to come into the studio and stop what was going on. And later on, there were some 12,000 articles written by different newspapers about this broadcast and its impact. People were terrified because they were confused and they didn't know what was going on. Now, before we laugh and joke and kid about our predecessors, all you have to do is go in line at Walmart and look at the National Enquirer and don't think that we have anything on them. We still think about those little green men and we think about Bigfoot and everything else. And so we don't really have it any better than them. But we can get confused. And so what I hope to do tonight, as we just continue to study through Revelation, is to provide some clarity. Because the Bible does have clarity in this issue. We're talking about a great judgment. But there are some misconceptions, and I hope to point them out tonight and help us to be clear as we finish up studying on the Great White Throne judgment tonight. So, having said that, as an interlude, let's begin in verse 11. I'll read through verse 15. We're in Revelation chapter 20. This is the great white throne judgment. This is John writing. Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. We talked about Hades previously. We'll talk about it again. Each one was judged according to their works. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Verse 15 are probably some of the most sobering words in all Scripture. They say, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's pray together. Lord, we understand that the book of Revelation is the apocalypse. It's a book about prophecy, or the last days, the last things that occur before your return and after your return and the time of the new heaven and the new earth. And it's hard for us to understand. Sometimes there's confusion. Sometimes we mix and mingle different parts of Scripture. And so, Lord, I want us to be clear-minded as believers in Jesus Christ. I want us to understand that Revelation was written for our benefit, for our edification, so that we might walk courageously and have hope in this life in which we live. And yet, Lord, I confess that I don't understand everything about it either. There are questions in my mind. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help me tonight to preach this according to your will. And Lord, help us to have ears to hear. And Lord, more than just hearing prophecy, help us to understand how we need to act now, how we need to make the most of our time, and what we need to do in our lives personally to draw near to you in light of these things that are true, because they're in your holy word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, this is a very well-known passage that most people understand and have heard about, known as the Great White Throne Judgment. But again, there are some things that are misconceptions. So tonight what I want to do, and like we've talked about before, anytime we're looking at Revelation, often we need other parts of Scripture to help us to understand what's being communicated. We're going to do that a little bit tonight, so some of them will be on the screen, but you might want to jot down a few biblical references. But we're going to try and understand what the Bible is clearly communicating. I don't want there to be any misconceptions. This is clearly being communicated regarding this text or this passage and regarding this judgment. So with your outlines handy and ready to go, we will write down what is being communicated in these verses. First of all, the Bible is making it clear that everyone will stand before God. Not just here, but throughout Scripture, the Bible makes it clear that everyone will stand before God. It's important that I make that point tonight because we live in an age, we live in a time where many people don't feel like they're accountable to God. There's a lot of people who might even question God's existence, but even if they're agnostic and they will concede that perhaps a God does exist, they don't think that they have any accountability to Him. They don't think that they'll ever stand before Him. And that is simply hogwash. Basically, we need to understand that the Bible clearly teaches throughout that we are responsible to God for our actions. And we will give an account. After all, does it not say in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. All of us will face judgment. But what we need to understand is that there are different judgments. I've preached and spoke about this before, but the reason I think I hit on this so much and try to make it really clear is because I can tell you from my own personal experience, and I was saved when I was 8 years old, but for years, I had in my mind that there was one judgment. And that one judgment was kind of like being in a huge stadium, like there were stadiums all over America today where there was NFL football going on. And in every one of those stadiums, there's a Jumbotron. And a Jumbotron is a large, huge replay board. Sometimes it stretches the length of the end zone. And people look at that replay board to see the plays that have just happened. And so in my mind, I'm envisioning one judgment. All of us, everyone who's ever lived, sitting or in this big, huge arena. And you're one by one standing before God, giving an account of your life, a judgment, if you will. And your life is replayed on that big Jumbotron. I don't know if any of you had a vision like that or not. Maybe I'm just a weird pastor, but that's kind of how I saw it. And I dreaded that day. And I thought, oh man, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to hate for that to happen to me. And then by the Holy Spirit and by some other gifted teachers, it came to my mind and I began to understand that there's more than one judgment. There's not just one general judgment. To be sure, this is a judgment in view right now. This is the final judgment. But there are other judgments. So, while it is true that every human being will face judgment, we will face judgment differently. And that's what I want to point out to you in this first point. But now, let me say one more thing before I give you the different judgments. Jesus is the judge. The judge that you and I and every person in the world will stand before is none other than the glorified Son of God, Jesus Christ. After all, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, Paul writes or speaks and says, He has set a day on which He is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man He appoints. And that man is none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus is the judge of people. He will be the one who will oversee the judgments. But there's different judgments. And so, first of all, there's a judgment for believers. Probably most everyone here tonight, hopefully everyone here in this room, is a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. you're going to face a judgment, but not this judgment that's in view right here in Revelation chapter 20. Thank God we're not going to face this judgment. It's going to be horrible. But you will face a judgment. The judgment that we're going to face as believers in Jesus Christ is what's called the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. Believers will stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. Again, some people confuse this judgment seat of Christ. People who fall into a works-based theology might confuse the judgment seat of Christ. But there are some verses that clearly talk about it. You might write down Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 9 and 10. I even think that 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verses 10 to 15 talk about the judgment seat of Christ. Although I will concede that phraseology is not used in that particular text. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, for instance, says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, if you have a one judgment view of things, then that sounds an awful lot like works, doesn't it? Sounds like we'll stand before Jesus and give an account for our works, and we'll either be rewarded or we'll be judged because we were good or bad. Have I done more good deeds or bad deeds? Well, it looks that way until you understand that this is being written in the context to believers. Believers are to stand before Jesus, and they're going to be rewarded for their good deeds. But believers will stand before the Lord. The other passage in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10 says, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." And it too mentions the judgment seat of Christ. And so it's an interesting passage. The 1 Corinthians 3 passage also talks about, now it's not going to be on the screen tonight, but it talks about how our works are going to be tested as by fire. And just like wood and hay and stubble would burn up in a fire, but gold and precious metals will not burn up. If our works are righteous, they're going to last and they're not going to burn up. But a lot of what we do will burn up. But it says in the end of that passage, "Yet he will be saved so as one like being saved by fire." And so that's, again, we're not saved by our works. We're saved by our faith in Christ. We're born again through the blood of Jesus. But we will stand before God and give an account for our lives. We are accountable to God. That's a very important thing to understand when we think about judgment or think about these last days. But this is not the same judgment that's in view here. And I can say that pretty confidently because I think that Jesus speaks to that effect. Jesus in John chapter 5 and verse 24 says that if we have trusted Him as our Savior, we have passed from death to life. These people that will stand before God at the great white throne judgment are standing. This is the second death. They are being raised back after the death. So we will have passed from death to life when we stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. And so we're not in view in this particular one. Tribulation survivors. Remember, we've talked about and we've looked at passages in Revelation that talk about a 7-year period known as the Great Tribulation. And it's going to be a time of chaos and turmoil and upheaval like this world has never seen. And, of course, we know that the ruler that's propped up by Satan himself, the Antichrist, is in charge during that time. There are going to be a lot of people that are going to die during that time. But there's also going to be a lot of people who live through that 7 years, if you can imagine that. Those people who are alive at the end of the tribulation will stand before Jesus in judgment. But it's not the great white throne judgment. I believe that's another judgment. And that judgment is called the sheep and the goats. Tribulation survivors will stand before Jesus at the judgment of the sheep and the goats. That's found in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, which in my way of thinking seems to indicate a different judgment than this great white throne. Because the great white throne, again, is for people who have been raised back to life again. But notice what it says. It says at the beginning of the passage in Matthew 25, "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Of course, that's that famous passage where Jesus says that, for I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was in prison naked and you clothed me. In prison and you came to visit me. And again, what I think that's talking about, people who are saved in that 7-year period are going to have it rough. And people who are not saved, they're not going to have anything to do with Christians. They're certainly not going to help them if they're naked or if they're hungry or thirsty or if they've been imprisoned falsely. And so that's going to be a real test at that time if you're truly a believer or not. Have you helped other believers? Have you helped Jewish people at that time? And so again, this is just my view of it, but I really believe that this is a different judgment. The judgment of the sheep and the goats are where Jesus separates the sheep from the goats who are alive on earth at the end of the tribulation. Some saved people will go through the tribulation and will be alive. And that's another judgment. The judgment that's being talked about tonight, the great white throne judgment, is for unbelievers who have lived throughout the ages. People who have rejected Christ. They've rejected the gospel. They've rejected God. And they are now brought back to life and they now stand before Jesus. The fact that it's great, when you think about the terminology great white throne, refers to the power and the scope of this judgment. It's the highest court. There will be no appeal. And the fact that it's white refers to its purity. There's no bias in this court or favoritism. Christ is the perfect judge. And so at the great white throne, unbelievers will stand before Jesus. So you see how everybody is certainly going to stand before God and give an account for their lives, but in different ways and at different times. So this judgment seat of Christ, and I should have mentioned this earlier, when does it occur? Sometime between the rapture and the marriage supper of the Lamb. When does this judgment of the sheep and the goats occur? When Christ bodily returns to earth for the people who are alive on earth. When does the great white throne occur? At the end of the 1,000-year reign. So we've talked about the millennium, the greatest time in the history of the earth since the time when man was in the Garden of Eden. That's what we've just talked about earlier in chapter 20. So after this takes place, then is when Christ is going to stand and judge people at the great white throne. But again, it's going to be unbelievers, and there won't be any rewards. You don't see rewards mentioned in this great white throne. See how it's different. There's no rewards mentioned. All we see here are lost sinners who have rejected Jesus during their earthly lives, and now they face His judgment. It says here that death will give up the bodies. Hades will give up the spirits. Remember, we talked about Hades before. Hades is a temporary holding place. It's not the final hell or the final destination. It is like hell. It's a place of punishment and torment. We know that from Luke chapter 16. But it's not the final hell. But it's also not Club Med. And so people are in this place called Hades, and they're released so that they can stand before Jesus in judgment. And Jesus is going to judge them. John chapter 5 and verse 22 says, "The Father, in fact, judges no one, but has given all judgment to His Son. And He has granted Him the right to pass judgment." And so this is the judgment that you don't want to stand before. That judgment of sheep and goats is not going to be an easy one either for some people. But this is one you definitely don't want to stand before. Whatever else we say about the great white throne, you don't want to be there when the verdict is rendered on the lake of fire. My advice, and I got this from another pastor, Robert Jeffress, is that you probably ought to settle your case out of court so that you don't miss this final judgment altogether. And I'll talk more about that in just a moment. All right, so that's the first point. Here's the second point. Second thing the Bible makes clear. The Bible makes clear that earth will pass away completely before this judgment takes place. That's another reason why I believe this is a separate, that's why I distinguish this judgment from some of the other judgments that we've talked about. The judgment seat of Christ, or the sheep and the goats. You see, at this time, the Bible says that the earth is destroyed. Look again in verse 11. At the end of the verse, it says, "Earth and heaven fled from His presence, and no place was found for them." Now, before you get really nervous about that or really confused about that, just stay with me. We're going to talk through this. Keep in mind that in the next chapter, chapter 21, which you're going to hear gloriously preached next Sunday night, says that a new heaven and a new earth are seen by John. So it's not the end. Even though this heaven, this earth will flee or will disappear, it's not the end. And there's several other places that talk about the end of this world. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 3. And, of course, in Matthew 24 and verse 35, all of that discourse, Jesus talks about it. But again, I know that sparks questions in minds. People wonder about, well, how will the earth be destroyed? Will it be by a nuclear bomb, or will it be, some other, maybe environmental misuse or abuse? Well, I think sometimes people are confusing facts. Just like with War of the Worlds, they got a little confused. Sometimes people get confused about how the earth will leave our presence. And so let's talk about two factors as we think about this, or think through it. First of all, understand that the earth will have been reshaped by the devastating effects of the tribulation. There's no two ways about it. We're going to see economic and political and environmental upheaval like never before when we have this seven-year great tribulation. We've already read about it, haven't we? We've read about the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments and the seven seals. And there's no question the earth is going to be devastated by these plagues. Billions of people are going to die in marine life and animal life. However, this is not, in my view, when the earth is destroyed. And the reason I say that is because we've also just read in chapter 20 last week that the earth will have been restored during the millennial kingdom. And not just in Revelation. Maybe Revelation doesn't unpack it quite as clearly, but especially in Isaiah and some of the Old Testament books, there's a time on earth that has not, prophecy that's not been met yet, when the lion lays down with the lamb and people live to be 100 years of age. And it's a great time. And there's a king on that earth, and that king is King Jesus from the line of David. And so there's a time of restoration that's still going to occur. So earth is restored after the cataclysmic seven-year tribulation. And I really believe, guys, that it's restored environmentally. It would almost have to be for this to occur, what's being written about in the prophets in the Old Testament. So what we see here is after this thousand-year period, and now the earth is going to disappear so that there's nowhere to hide. You see, there's something almost poetic about this disappearance of the earth, and it's because definitely God is ushering in a new age with a new heaven and a new earth, the eternal age. But there's also something going on here that's symbolic in a way. Notice the language again. Earth and heaven fled from His presence, and no place was found for them. What does that mean? No place was found for them. Well, that indicates that all of this is happening according to God's perfect plan, and it really seems to indicate that there will be nowhere for anyone to hide. Now, I know we can't hide from God. I know God knows what's going on inside and right here. He knows what's going on next door, what we can't see. But there's, again, a symbolic, figurative sense that God is moving anything that might keep you from trying to hide or keep something from God. That's what's being communicated here. Again, that goes back to this idea that some people feel like there'll be some way they'll get out of judgment. Maybe they will stand before God, but maybe God will give them a pass. Or maybe God will overlook that. Maybe God won't remember that. All of this is false, muddied thinking. God is going to ask everyone to stand before Him, and He's going to judge them perfectly and righteously. And these people who have not trusted Christ are going to stand at a great white throne, and they'll have no recourse. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Before I get into that next point, I want to share a story. I read this in a message I was reading, getting ready, and I had to share this with you. This is an amazing story. But several years ago, there was a young foreign exchange student who was a student at the University of Michigan in Ann Arbor. And this was probably back in the 50s, in the early 50s. And he actually was from Singapore. And this young man was not making very good grades. In fact, he was flunking out. And so he was ashamed. And he was so ashamed that when it came time to re-enroll or start the next semester, he went into hiding. He faked his death. He threw his passport into the river, and he hid somewhere where that no one could find him. Didn't want to go back home, didn't want to face the music. And so where he hid was in a United Methodist church that he'd been attending in Ann Arbor, Michigan. And so he hid up in an attic where nobody ever went, kind of like we've got a hidden room here, although I know some people go to the hidden room from time to time, so don't hide up there. But he stayed there for 4 years, and he would only come down to get food at night when nobody was there. I was reading this story. A couple of times people just almost discovered him. They saw him, and he ran out really quickly. And so some people were kind of suspicious that he was there. But it wasn't until one day he got klutzy and made some noise, and they called the Ann Arbor police, and they found him after 4 years. And it's just sad that this guy thought he could get away with it. But isn't that how people are now? Listen, nobody's getting away with anything. If our God is sovereign, and I believe he is, and our God is holy and just, people will give an account. That's why the gospel is such good news. That's why it's wonderful that Jesus can cleanse us of our sins. Nobody's getting away with a thing. Psalm 33 talks about it. Psalm 44, Proverbs 5. You haven't hidden a single thing from God, and neither have I. And on that day, we won't hide from our righteous judge. Point number three goes right along with what I'm talking about already. The Bible makes it clear that this judgment will be complete and without recourse. Look in verses 12 and 13. He saw the dead, the great and the small. And that great and small just means that everybody's going to be there. Rulers and powerful political people are going to be there. People that were anonymous that nobody knew anything about in anonymous places are going to stand there, and everybody in between. Great and small. All of these lost sinners are going to stand before God. And notice how it says the books were opened. Not really sure what all these books are. The one book that's spelled out clearly is the book that their names are not in, that they need to be in. The book of life. I don't know if they're record books or what kind of books they are, but the books are going to be opened. And all of these things that we thought were hidden, that we thought that somebody didn't know about us, or we thought maybe had long since been forgotten, God's going to bring them up. Now, why is God doing that? God's doing that because he's going to assign these people to hell for all eternity. And he is a just and fair and impartial God. And he's going to give them the exact reasons why he's giving them the sentence that he's giving them. And no one's going to have any grounds for complaint. I think that's the point that's trying to be made. Every lost sinner will receive exactly what is due him. Nobody's going to be able to argue with the Lord. You know, I'm watching the playoffs right now in baseball, and every once in a while there'll be a play, close play at first or a close play at home. And thank goodness they have instant replay now, right? They can watch instant replay. If we had instant replay in 1985, the Cardinals would have won the World Series. Just saying. No, I don't know about that. But, they can't get away with as much as they used to. Nobody's getting away with anything. Nobody's going to be able to say, but this was the wrong call. This isn't the right. You don't understand, God. People are going to understand exactly why they're receiving their just penalty. They're going to receive a just sentence for their sins. I think the same event that we're looking at right here in Revelation 20 is also mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. I want you to listen to the phraseology, listen to the wording of Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Daniel writes, "As I kept watching, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." That's talking about Jesus Christ. He is known as, that's one of his names, the Ancient of Days. A little farther down it says, "A river of fire was flowing, coming out from his presence, and thousands upon thousands served him. 10,000 upon 10,000 stood before him. The court was convened, and the books were opened." So again, there's that image of these books. God knows what's going on in our lives. And as I said earlier, no one is left out. All are judged fairly and impartially. The great, the unknown, the small, the large. I like what one guy said. Every lost sinner from Cain to the last sinner of the millennium will stand before God. God has kept perfect, accurate, comprehensive records of every person's life. And not only that, God knows us better than we know ourselves. God's ways are higher than our ways. And so all of us, no one's going to be left out, and all are judged fairly and impartially. And that brings us to the last and final sobering point tonight that's really clearly presented in this passage, as well as others. The Bible makes it clear that unbelievers will spend an eternity in hell. Unbelievers, which I believe these are unbelievers standing before the great white throne, will be sentenced to an eternity or spend an eternity in hell. And that's what's so sobering. And guys, again, I have to really emphasize this point because of where we are in our culture today. Hades, again, is a temporary holding place. Even the demons were released for part of the great tribulation, the 7 years. We talked about that previously. It's a temporary holding place. But these people that are judged and found to be without Christ, they're thrown into an eternal place. The lake of fire is an eternal place. Something that's very popular, it's being taught today, certainly by Jehovah's Witnesses, by Mormons, by false teachers and cults. But what's sad is you're hearing it taught more in evangelical circles, is this idea of annihilationism. What's annihilationism? It's hard to say, but what it is that people will not be in hell for eternity. That they will go to hell for sure for a period of time, but they'll be ultimately annihilated. And guys, that is just not in Scripture. That's not what God's Word says. God's Word speaks repeatedly about the fact that hell is an eternal punishment. In fact, in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 8, talks about an eternal fire. Matthew 25 verse 46 talks about eternal punishment. Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 48 talks about an unquenchable fire where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. I know that's not a popular message, and it gives me no pleasure to stand up here and talk about that, but that's what God's Word teaches. And so it's very dangerous theology to talk about annihilationism. It's kind of like how a lot of people don't feel they're accountable to God in these days either. So, but the Bible makes clear that people are judged. And then, as it says here, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I want to talk about that in just a moment, but let me just make two statements about this sentence or being thrown into hell, into the lake of fire. And again, these are some other passages from other parts of Scripture that deal with this. And you may not know a lot about this, but first of all, I do believe there will be varying degrees of punishment in hell. I don't understand all of that, but I do see it in Scripture. And that's why I bring it up. And I believe that's also why Jesus does, as the judge, consider the works, good and bad, of people who are gathered at the great white throne. I think what that's really doing is to serve to determine the degree of punishment in hell. Again, there's Scriptures that talk about this. For instance, Matthew chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah." We know about Sodom and Gomorrah in the story of Lot in the book of Genesis. Later in chapter 11, verse 24, 21 through 24, Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented." And he goes on to say a little farther down that it's going to be more tolerable for you, for Sodom and Gomorrah, than for you on the day of judgment. Seems to indicate that there's a difference or a varying degree of punishment. And there's other passages that talk about that too. I'll give them to you. I won't try to read them tonight, but Mark chapter 12, verses 38 to 40, and Luke chapter 12. Verses 47 and 48. So yes, there are differing degrees of punishment, apparently. But the lake of fire, and this is my last point tonight, undoubtedly will be the final, eternal place of torment. No unsaved person whose name is not recorded in the book of life will be anywhere in eternity other than in hell, conscious, suffering, lamenting what could have been. And they're going to be isolated. We talk about hell being a big party. Some people talk about hell. They'll joke and they'll say, "Well, I'm just going to go to hell and be in hell with my friends for all eternity." No, you won't. You're going to be alone in hell. Satan's going to be alone in hell. It's a horrible place. Nobody will want to go to hell. But that brings another point. People wonder, well, why would God even do that? Doesn't that seem excessive? Well, let me just say this. Hell is a witness to the righteous character of God. God has to judge sin. And hell is also a witness to our responsibility. We are responsible to our Creator, like we've talked about throughout this message. We're not a robot. We're not a puppet on a string. We are responsible for our actions. We make choices. And one more thing I'll say about hell is that God does not send people to hell. I've said that before. People send themselves to hell by refusing God's offer of mercy and grace. If God didn't offer an escape plan, then He'd be cruel. If God didn't offer His Son, then He would be heartless. But God didn't have to do that. But He offered His Son. And He offered His Son so that we could be saved. Once again, let me read to you what it says in John chapter 5 and verse 24. I assure you, anyone who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. Listen, nobody has to go to hell. Nobody. But we have to be ambassadors and tell people how to avoid hell. And so they laugh at us. So they mock us. So they alienate us. Isn't it still worth sharing that message? I mean, if this message is really true, we got to get it out there. We got to share it. We've got to let people know that Jesus saves, and He'll save them from hell. Thankfully, even though this day is coming, we still live in an age of grace. People are still being saved. The Holy Spirit is still at work. Let's be about His business until He returns, no matter what happens. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes tonight? Father, I thank You for being with us and helping me as I've tried to preach tonight. This is not an easy message. I do hope that I've accomplished what I really in my heart wanted to do, and I've maybe given some clarity to this issue of judgment that is confusing sometimes, and sometimes can be confusing to the point that we can mix a works-based theology with being saved by grace through faith. Sometimes we don't understand what's going to happen. Like when I was a young Christian as a boy, just seeing one general judgment and not understanding it. And Lord, I just thank You that You are a God who has a desire to help us, to save us. Lord, we're the ones who rebelled against You. Every human being is born a natural, rebellious, natural-born sinner. And Lord, by Your grace and by Your mercy, and because of Your great love, You have wooed us back to You. You didn't have to do that, but we thank You for it. Jesus, we thank You so much that You paid the penalty for our sin, and You made it possible so that we could be with You forever in heaven. We're going to get to talk about that perfect place next week and how wonderful that is over the next few weeks. And so thank You for heaven and for what we can enjoy and look forward to, even though this life may not be easy for us. But Lord, help us to be brokenhearted over those who are headed towards hell. And I know that not everyone's going to respond, but there are many people around us who still would respond. That they might respond, and Your Spirit is drawing them if they would just hear the gospel presented clearly. And Lord, a lot of churches don't preach the gospel clearly. Lord, we hear the gospel clearly here and in other evangelical churches. Lord, we have no excuse. We're going to stand before You at the judgment seat one day. And are our works going to burn? Help us just to be more concerned about lost people, not just here in our community, but all over the world. And Lord, may that begin in me, in my heart. Too many times I'm calloused, or I'm too busy, or I'm just not faithful in sharing like I should be. Lord, I look to others who are mentors and who are farther along than I am at that, and I pray that I would just be a better soul winner and a better witness for You in the days ahead, to use my time wisely for this short time I'm on earth. I thank You again so much for saving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together now as we close out our time. Again, this is an invitation, and so if you'd like to come up for any reason tonight, maybe you want to pray at the altar, or maybe you need to make a decision.